I did bring copies of this diagram. I have a nice color one, but you guys will have to put up a black and white unless you brought your own. I don't want to use up all my color ink.
I was
being cheap.
Well, sure.
Yeah. I'll show you how to refill those things.
Yeah. So, let me get my notes here. So we were in.
This is a good chart.
1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, this the guy who made this chart. He's such a great teacher. And he hasn't been actively teaching for several years now, and he doesn't know it, but I've got the hounds of heaven on his trail. I'm harshly praying on him in my time of prayer. God, yank his chain, get his attention, get him back in his gifting.
Who was it? Does somebody know?
Steve Lewis. He's the guy on our website.
He's in Colorado.
He lives in Colorado.
Southeast Denver.
But he's just a really good teacher in that not only has he got a good grasp of the scriptures and he's very clear, but he's very gifted at teaching aids, mm-hmm. which I'm not.
Yeah.
So he is really good at putting together diagrams and illustrations and stuff like that.
He's a computer engineer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. He had put a number of courses up on our website, and he worked his way all the way through. He worked through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and trying to think all the different things. But he went all the way through 1 Corinthians, and then he finished that, but he hasn't started 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, he's kind of writing his own book.
And then he's been off doing some other technical things for a while, and I'm kind of like hoping he's going to get back and share his gift.
Yeah.
So
we want the rest of
him. Yeah. I kind of met him, you know, accidentally. It was a God incident or whatever, right? I was down in Texas at one of the intensives for the seminary that I was attending, and then different students that come in for intensives, some of the people that attend the seminary, teach at the seminary, would put him up in their house for the period of during the intensive, and he was also staying in the same guest person's house as I was, and so that's how I kind of met him. Anyway, neat guy. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 again to help us establish the context again, what we were talking about?
Mm-hmm.
11,
23? Yeah. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink this bread and drink, as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Yeah, sometimes I've made bread that you could almost drink.
Faster than your mouth, like yesterday.
Yeah. Thanks, Riley. So, the overall context is Paul's dealing with incorrect attitudes and understandings and practices in the church of Corinth, and one of the things he's trying to get across to them is that the communion, the Lord's Supper, is a solemn and significant practice. It's not something that should be undertaken unworthily or in a cavalier way or in a way where you don't pay attention to what it's really representing, and you just treat it like it's you're eating and drinking. And so part of the antidote to that is to, of course, not only understand the significance of it in terms of what Jesus said in the upper room, But also, I think it helps also to see how what Jesus said in the upper room points back to these earlier things that God has promised. So that when we see Jesus in the upper room and he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood," we don't just think that it goes back to Jesus in the upper room, as important as that is. It goes back a lot further than that, because it goes, because the foundations for it were established back in the Old Testament. So I like to think of it like a tractor trailer rig going down the freeway or whatever, where often we look at the tractor part, we just go back to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, that's all we're thinking about. But there's a trailer as well that's being pulled down this freeway of what God's doing in history, and that trailer has all these other things in this diagram that Steve put together. So when we talked last time, one of the things we did is we went to Romans 9:4, and the main reason that we went there is Paul makes a statement there that differentiates between a promise and a covenant. And there's two aspects of that verse we were looking at that I wanted to kind of highlight. One is he makes a difference between promise and covenant. And the other thing is that he mentions plural covenants. Okay? So both of those things are important to understand, because a covenant is a formal promise, if you will, or a promise that God is highlighting. Or it'd be it's like a difference between somebody promising verbally and somebody executing a legal document in our terms. You know, somebody used to be, your word was as good as, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But as people have gotten more slippery, right, then there's, okay, you got to commit it to paper. And so we talked about the fact that, you know, God is always reliable, so there's really no need for him to formalize anything. He just has to say it. You know, let it be light, let there be light, or whatever. And whatever he says is true. But, so then the question comes up, you know, especially in the case of these unilateral covenants where the party, the human party, isn't really involved actively in the agreement, like the Abrahamic one where Abraham's asleep. Why would God make a covenant? And I think we talked about that some, and part of the answer has to do with that God is trying to highlight the importance of what he's doing in that passage. And so you can kind of say that, well, from a point of view of whether things are true, it doesn't really matter if it's a covenant or a promise as far as God initiates something. But when it comes to the importance that God is attaching to it and wanting to get our attention, I think the fact that he uses the word covenant in these situations is an indicator that pay attention. You know, this is something that he's making a bigger deal out of. And so we also talked briefly about the idea that the Bible is kind of unfortunate the way it's named, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it gives the impression that all that the Bible is about is a single old covenant and a single new covenant. And even though the new covenant is, from the focus of a Christian point of view, the new covenant is probably the most visible and important covenant as far as how it affects our salvation today, the old covenant that it replaces is the one with Moses, through Moses, that we saw. But even then, if you just think of it as the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, you miss the fact that the new covenant actually is described in the Old Testament, not just in the new, and that other covenants like the Abrahamic covenant is foundational to the new covenant, because the new covenant in a sense grows out of the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay. Can I ask a question on that?
Yeah.
On the covenant, it's almost like I have two questions, so I'll go really quick. You say covenants, I have a tendency to want to say covenances. It's like fruit of the Spirit. There's nine fruit, but you don't say nine fruits of the Spirit. Is covenant, I'm just trying to, how do you deal with, it's like plural but singular.
Yeah, well, covenant is singular, and then with the S, it's plural, meaning different ones.
So I know this is not English class, but I also could really goof up and say it incorrectly. So do we call it biblical covenants?
I think it's covenants.
Covenants.
Covenants. C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T-S, like Nance. Ants with an N in front of it.
Mm-hmm.
Covenants.
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 Yeah. So think of ants and then add an N.
An
okay.
Yeah.
Because I could just really goof that up someday.
Yeah. Well, it's like people, you know, one thing you'll hear all the time is people talk about the book of Revelation.
It's not.
It's not. It's the book of Revelation. The single revelation that God gave Jesus. Anyway.
Okay. Another real quick question.
Jesus to give John, yeah.
I'm sorry.
It's actually the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So.
Okay.
So. Yeah. So, what was your other question?
The question was on the covenants. With the new covenant, we relate that with our salvation to it through Christ that we're saved. Now, are any of the other covenants? Related, are all of them related, because of my ignorance, I just don't know. Are they related with salvation of the people at that time?
Okay.
Or some of them just have nothing to do with salvation at all? Because I'm really ignorant. This is why I just don't know enough about covenants to put in a box.
Good question.
There she is.
Just in time for an explanation.
So, if you look at this diagram, one of the things that will strike you about it is it's complicated looking diagram. There's a lot of overlapping and parallel boxes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the unique things about this diagram that Steve made is it does a better job than most diagrams about the covenants in showing their interrelatedness.
Mm-hmm.
Typically, diagrams will show boxes that show like the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and they're kind of separate. But when you start looking at them in more detail, you find out that there's interrelationships. And it turns out that those interrelationships there's some subtleties to them. And one of the subtleties has to do with how the new covenant is related to these other covenants. And we focus all the time on the fact that the new covenant is the one that has to do with salvation, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the new covenant also is related to the Davidic covenant and has aspects of the land covenant in it too, in the sense that some of the promises related to the land covenant and the Davidic covenant are conditional.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, and they're conditioned on obedience. And it turns out that obedience doesn't come if you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's this issue where one of the things that God's going to do when he brings these covenants all to fruition is it's going to be with people who are believers. He's not gonna, for instance, the Promised Land's a good example. Okay. The Promised Land, there's all kinds of statements that talk about obedience and that Israel won't be in the land and have all the land until God puts a new heart in them, essentially. And you can see that if you look in this diagram, Steve's recognizing that in the fact that it terminates in the vertical bar that says Millennial Kingdom. So on the far right. So what Steve is saying there is that the Promised Land, the king seated on David's throne, and the salvation of Israel are all end up, they don't occur until there's obedience, essentially.
So
right?
You're seeing the land, meaning the nation of Israel, physical land.
Yeah.
Seed, meaning the salvation of the Jews.
No.
And...
Yeah. Okay, so
okay,
yeah, that's kind of
different. Because you're defining land, seed, and blessing.
Right. So that all comes.
So seed was the king sitting on the throne.
Yeah.
In the millennial kingdom.
Right.
Or actually, before the seed.
He also.
And the blessing is where it's Israel above that line, and it's everybody Gentile below.
Yeah. So I'm just trying
so
to.
The blessing one is the salvation one.
Yeah, but so I was going to talk about that those three things a little bit later, but. I'm trying to kind of focus on Mark's question, which is basically how does salvation relate to some of these other covenants as well, or is it only the new covenant?
Right. Basically, that's better said than I have. That's the question.
And so what I'm trying to suggest is that the covenants all don't come to full fruition except with people who come to faith in Christ. So there's a sense in which the fulfillment of all the covenants are dependent upon coming to faith in Christ, salvation. And so that's why the new covenant is so important, and you'll see that the way he's drawn the new covenant, he has it overlapping the Davidic covenant and the land covenant
mm-hmm.
as well. Because we haven't really talked about it much in 1 Corinthians, but for example, we're in this time that the Bible would call the times of the Gentiles. Well, and the reason that we're in the times of the Gentiles is because the Davidic covenant is in abeyance, if you will, or it's forestalled, or it's pending obedience. So there was a point at which God had a government on earth through the throne of David. And the kings got worse and worse, and eventually God kicked them off the throne, and he says, I'm gonna judge the throne of David, and then he hauled them all away to Babylon. And from that point, after this last guy Zedekiah, there were no kings physically reigning on the throne of David. Thereafter, they went off to Babylon, they come back from Babylon, and there's different guys that are in the line of David, but none of them are kings. Then you get to Jesus. And here's the king now. And the king's ready to go to the throne of David, but the people are not obedient. And so even Jesus, although he is king of the universe, right, he is not sitting on the throne of David yet because Israel remains in disobedience. So the Davidic covenant aspects of having a king actually on the throne is conditioned on obedience to God by Israel. And that's why Jesus isn't on the throne right now, and that's why, like I've pointed out a number of times, at the end of Matthew 23, he says to Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's essentially saying, I'm not coming back to sit on the throne of David. I'm adding all that, I'm interpreting that.
Yeah.
I'm not coming back to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem until you recognize who I am and you want me back. And so in the meantime, the Davidic covenant, the covenant is still in place because it's unilateral, but it's the fulfillment of parts of it are conditioned on obedience. And until that obedience occurs, he's not going to be on the throne. Well, the way that obedience occurs, you find out when you look in Romans 11, is God says that Israel in part has blind, and he talks about this time where a deliverer will come out of Zion and he'll turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and Jacob being Israel. So it's saying that, and he's warning the Gentiles, don't be proud in your own sight, because God has a plan to turn Israel back to himself. And that's one of the reasons of the tribulation. One of the purposes of the tribulation is to purge Israel of unbelief and to turn Israel back to see that they did crucify their Messiah. And in the process of that, when they turn in belief, then Jesus will return, and when he returns, he takes up his throne. And that's then where the Davidic covenant then has someone seated on the throne. But notice that that throne won't be occupied until Israel's obedient. Israel won't be obedient until they're in faith.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which the new covenant then is required for the fulfillment of those other covenants to come about.
Do we cover this a little more in 1 Corinthians, or is that a private study?
That's a separate,
okay,
separate thing.
I don't know what to hit on.
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians doesn't really talk about covenants much. I'm just taking this opportunity because it's talking about it here.
Yeah, well, it's a big deal.
You know, I was just going to say, is it true that the church now, the new covenant won't be fulfilled in the church until we're raptured up? Do you believe that?
No, I don't. There's different views about the church's participation
well,
in the
reason
new...
the reason I say that is because in Jeremiah, it's definitely talking to the Jews.
Right.
But it does say that you won't have any need of teachers
right.
or anything like that. And
right.
we're not at that stage.
Exactly.
You know?
Right.
And so, and it also says that when we see him, we'll be like him.
Right.
And so that... You know, when we're raptured up,
right.
to me that means that that's the time that our knowledge will become complete, God's knowledge in us
right.
will become complete, so to me that would be the time that the new covenant would be complete. Right now, that's why we got the Holy Spirit to help us through
right.
this period of time.
Yeah. So the way I see it a little bit differently, that's one of, like I said, there's different views about how the Jeremiah passage applies to the church, right?
Or if it does, yeah.
right? So the way that I see it is that we've talked before about the fact that the church is a mystery in the Old Testament, right? So when we go back and look at Jeremiah or any passage in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant, we shouldn't expect to see the church, right? Supposed to be a mystery. And sure enough, when we look at Jeremiah 31:31, we find it explicitly talking about Israel. So then the question is, what do we make of the new covenant with the church? How's that work? And there's different answers different people give. But the answer that I give is that it has to do with progressive revelation, which is to say that the relationship of the church to the new covenant is not explicitly the topic of Jeremiah 31, but it's talking about Jews there. And so the business about not needing to teach and et cetera, I think that's talking about the time when the Jews will come to faith. And it's not talking about our time as members of the church. However, if you look at the relationship of the church to the New Testament, to the new covenant in the New Testament. So you've got the Old Testament, God says certain things. And it gets to the New, he can't change those things and undermine them, but he can add revelation. I mean, the book of Revelation adds revelation to Daniel, right? So when we get to the New Testament, we're going to expect that he might have more to say about the new covenant that he didn't reveal in the Old Testament. And sure enough, we find that out. There is Jesus in the upper room, and he happens to be sitting with Jews. But there are also the apostles, which the New Testament tells us is the foundation of the church. The church is founded on apostles and prophets. And so those guys, not only are they Jewish, but they're the foundation of the church. And elsewhere we find in the New Testament that Paul says, we're ministers of the new covenant. So we're ministers of the new covenant. And so to me that makes it really clear that the church does participate. I say the church participates in the new covenant, but not necessarily in the way that Jeremiah 31:31 describes, which is has a Jewish focus there. So in my view, there's unfinished business associated with the new covenant, which I think is your main point,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm. It was. Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's part of what's another thing that the more you study these covenants in the Old Testament, the more you're going to be pushed and pushed and pushed to realize that God has unfinished business to do. And that's important to understand, because the alternate view, if you just think that the new covenant is has nothing more to it than Jesus drinking this cup and going to the cross and that's it, it's done, you won't understand other things you see in Scripture, right? And you won't understand, like when we looked at Jeremiah 31:31 and the verses after it, we saw these promises about no longer needing a teacher, and Jerry's like me, he's looking at him and goes, well, we're supposed to be in the new covenant, and we're sitting here teaching.
I need a teacher.
I need a teacher, right? So whatever the new covenant is, that part of it isn't fulfilled in my role in it, okay? And then what do you see a couple of verses after that? You see God makes these really strong promises about preserving the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as long as the sun and the moon, right? Mm-hmm. Da, 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 da. So then the question comes up, why? Why does he say that? Why does he make this promise to Israel? And then he has to follow it with this extreme promise for preservation of the nation. Why does he say that if the new covenant is just about us Gentiles? And we're already in the new covenant, and there's nothing else associated with Israel, right? And that's my point. Is my point is that once you start seeing the big picture, you understand the reason that God puts all this real heavy emphasis after what he says there is the stuff he said hasn't been fulfilled with Israel yet. They, not only do they need a teacher, they're way off in the weeds. If you buy a Jewish study Bible, read their comments about Isaiah, you know, 53, where Jesus is very clear there historically, or Psalm 22, or Genesis 3:15, all the places where Jesus just stands out like a sore thumb in the Old Testament, and you read these Jewish guys, and they're clueless. And even when they say, well, some people think it might be Messiah, then they have this huge list of reasons why they think it's not, and they're lame. Mm-hmm. So we sit here in the remote aisles as Gentiles, we can see their Messiah in the headlights, man, he's bright, but they're blind, right? And so when you look at Jeremiah 31 and 31, and it says that they, you know, he's going to put his spirit within them, and they'll all know him, and they won't need a teacher. You go, look, that hasn't happened. That's an unfinished business. And
that's a big.
It's a big deal.
Yeah, big deal.
Yeah, and so when you get to Romans 11 and you see Paul teaching about the future salvation of Israel, he says all Israel will be saved. That's where you need to be making a connection back to Jeremiah 31:31, when it talks about they'll all know me. They won't need a teacher. That's talking about something in the future that God's going to do. That's where when you know more about what it says in the covenants, you realize that the cross is the basis for the fulfillment of all this stuff, but it doesn't in history bring about all the fulfillment.
I have one thought on that. When you're talking about Israel being blind, it's important to know that it's a judicial blindness that was caused by God blinded them.
Well, I was wondering if it was put upon.
That's why they can't see, because God blinded them. That's why this obvious stuff is totally hidden from them, because.
So it's supernaturally covered,
yes.
Similar to other people in the Bible, how God is.
Yeah, like when Jesus walked off the cliff right through the crowd, and, you know, they were throwing him over the cliff, and he just went
mm-hmm.
right through the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
And that was supernatural. It had to be, you know, just the way.
And when he says, too, when he's explaining things in parables, and they say, you know, why are you, you know, using parables? And he basically says, you know, to you it's given to see, and to them it's not. So there's this whole backdrop, which we constantly talk about, that Sid brings up a lot too, is that spiritual work requires God. You know, it requires the Holy Spirit, it requires God to do a spiritual work. And we walk through the world and we see things physically, but what we don't see is there's this spiritual blindness. And before we came to understand, we had it,
mm-hmm.
right? All of a sudden a light goes on, and you look at this and it starts to make sense. But before that light goes on, it's like mumbo jumbo. My sister, I can talk mm-hmm. to her, she's pretty intelligent, but it's mumbo jumbo, right? And so the same is true with this whole Jewish aspect as well. And you know, we're always trying to divide between their active disobedience and God's judicial hardening, and I'm not sure it's fruitful to try to do that, because
but
it's kind of a mystery.
But doesn't it confirm the fact that God chooses us completely?
Mm-hmm.
Because if he can blind groups, and we're talking tens of thousands of people who are blind live and die in blindness,
mm-hmm.
and then God reveals himself and whammo, they're saved. But wait a minute, what happened to all these people?
Mm-hmm. That's Romans 9.
So,
you know,
I mean,
when you go home, read Romans 9.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul raises that very question. He says, you will say, you know, who has disobeyed his will? The people who are blind, have they disobeyed his will?
Mm-hmm.
No. But does that mean that you're accusing God that he's unjust? And he says, don't go there.
Right. No, nor would I.
No, I'm just saying.
He saves us.
Yeah, I think it does. And that's why, if you look at the doctrinal statement of our church, it emphasizes that it's God who saves. And so,
well, it's a proof, and that's what I'm saying. It's not just mm-hmm. we want to. It's not subjective. It's objective reasoning or proof.
So this diagram has there's one major covenant, or maybe two major covenants. It doesn't really have on it. The one that's not on it is the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah, it says there, right there, right down at the bottom, Tony.
Red box.
Horizontal.
Not Mosaic. I'm sorry, Noahic.
Oh.
Noah. Genesis 9.
Okay.
Okay. Because he's focusing on the Abrahamic as the foundation of the others, and then the Mosaic being broken, you know.
Okay,
but
so Genesis 9.
Yeah.
Do you know what its date would be?
Did
you have to put that in here?
Yeah. See, I think it's around. Well, it's
2000.
Yeah, 1700 maybe, yeah. Something like that. BC. Well, no, hold it. That's
so
not right.
So between the death of Abraham.
No, it's before then. I'm sorry, I gave the wrong date. Yeah.
Oh no, this one Abraham is 2000, right?
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
It's earlier than that. So it'd be how old was Adam at the time of the flood? I don't remember. That would be
Anno
Domini.
Yeah, I can't remember what that means. What's
that? 900 something.
No, that's
there's anyway.
930 something, I think it was, when he died.
Yeah, I don't remember right now in my notes, but most study Bibles would show what they thought the date was.
You're saying the Noah covenant is in Genesis 9?
Yes, verse 12. Okay, so when you look at this, what
the rainbow?
What
the numbers and numbers.
So one of the things, when you look at these covenants, it is helpful to think about the Noahic covenant in a sense, because before Abraham, God was not dealing with a specific ethnic nation. Okay? I mean, you had Adam and Eve, you had all these,
mm-hmm.
the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel, you got and at the time he makes a promise to Noah, that covenant is with Noah and all the animals,
mm-hmm.
you know, that he's never going to destroy, and there's going to be the seasons and so on. So that covenant is with all humanity and all living animated, you know, things that have the breath of life in them. That's what that covenant is with. And then you don't, you know, Genesis after 9, there's 10 and 11. There's some things about Babel and so on. And when you get to 12, that's where God now is reaching down and grabbing an individual. And what we notice, just to confirm what you were saying earlier, is we notice that when we read elsewhere, we find out that Abraham's, the Terah, was an idol worshiper. So it's not like even he's going down and finding this particularly godly line. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He's just going down and he's saying, hey. What's that?
No? I want him.
I'm
listening. Chapter 5, verse 5. Genesis 5?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When he talks about Adam. 930.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. 930. Yeah, so if you know, I mean, the date of creation varies from different people, but it's around 4,000 typically.
Around
4,000. So if you take 930, and so it'd be basically 370.
370. You got one on that pad.
So subtract subtract that from 4,000, and that's how many BC roughly it would be.
Ungodly math.
Okay. So.
Sorry.
So the point I'm getting at though is when we look at this chart, the basis of the chart is that God was working with the human race. The human race went AWOL. He brought the flood, right? And even after the flood, the human race went AWOL, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Tower of Babel and so forth, right? And so now he's reaching down, he's grabbing Abraham. He's saying, okay, I'm gonna go down and grab a guy. I'm going to take him to a different place, to a land, and I'm going to start working with him. And that's Abraham we know. And then Abraham, we got Isaac, and then we got Jacob. And the 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob. And what do you got? You've got Jews. What do we have today? All kinds of problems related to Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Holocaust, the history of Jerusalem, and the neo-Nazi stuff still going on today. Why is all that? It all comes back to the fact that God reached down and he grabbed this guy, Abraham. And anything God touches and grabs and makes his own, the forces of hell come against it.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you, right? As a believer. You're not your own, and you've got a mark on your forehead, essentially, that says the mark of the best. you've got that mark, and you're God's, and that means that you're going to be opposed to some degree in some situation. And you know, but the point I'm making is, God could have, he could have chose Norwegians, he could have chose Arabs, he could have chose whatever he would have chose, it would be in disfavor and be opposed historically, and Satan would do his utmost to unseat what was going on. And part of it was because through that line, God, the main reason was God was going to bring the Messiah. But besides that, Messiah has already come to the cross and he's done his work, and yet there's still opposition to Israel. And the reason that tells you, and God still has these strong promises to preserve the nation, that tells you that there is significance to the nation beyond the cross.
And Satan wants to prove God a liar, basically. That's it. He wants to usurp his throne in heaven and be God. And so if he can make God a liar, if he can short circuit God's plan, which is already laid out, well then God would be a liar, you know, and then Satan would say, yeah, I'm God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a lot more to it than just this Bible then, because I think he was an incredible angel before he fell, and probably somewhat intelligent, and this is all that God has revealed to us, because mm-hmm. otherwise, why would he keep challenging God unless there's more to it?
Right.
This is what we've been revealed.
Right.
But if you just read this, he has to be an incredibly dumb person.
Well,
or
see,
dumb creature.
I'll tell you what I
you
think,
know,
but you won't go up.
But there has to be more. If he's still challenging God.
Yeah, but I think what the Bible teaches, like if you look in earlier in Corinthians, where is the scribe, where is the wise man, where is the
mm-hmm.
disputer, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you turn against God, your own genius becomes a curse. And I
mm-hmm.
think that if you take the brilliance of
Lucifer,
yeah,
mm-hmm.
you take his brilliance and you turn it in a way where it's opposed to God, it becomes madness, like Nebuchadnezzar, whatever it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we look at it, we're like little kids, and we look at it, you know, how in the world, like in Revelation 16, all the armies of the earth are gathered to go to war against God. Now, is that dumb or what, right? You're going to go to war against God?
It's really dumb.
Right? It's like incredibly stupid, right? But somehow, people during that time that know that God is judging them still won't turn and repent, and they're still going to try to fight against him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that is complete insanity. Well,
mm-hmm.
Satan's insane as well.
He has to be.
I think so, too. And I think that the depth of his insanity is amplified by his brilliance. And so I think history shows that too, that some of the people that have been the most dangerous in history have also been the most brilliant.
Right.
So
insane people are stupid, yet generally they're remarkable.
And so intelligence and brilliance is no measure of godly wisdom.
I think it's important to realize that none of this was not known by God before he even created Lucifer.
Right.
Yeah. And I personally believe that he created Lucifer for a purpose, and the purpose was to interject sin into the human race, and the ultimate outcome was in Romans 8:30, where it says that those he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so that's the purpose of the whole thing, and then we have to be able to make that choice. That choice has to be there. But God knows, he knows it all. So he knew what was going to happen with Satan before it happened. He knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve before it happened.
Yeah, the part that
sometimes is a hard thing to.
It gets tricky because
because the scripture is real. God did this and God did that.
Some of the motives are kind of based on that.
Yeah.
And the problem is God is not the author of sin, mm-hmm. and he doesn't tempt people. So, you know, plus it's not real clear necessarily that Adam and Eve wouldn't have fell on their own.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Satan was there, and he did mm-hmm. tempt them, and he was, you know, he's the father of lies and all that. But who's to say what would have happened even if he wasn't there? So we're kind of, you get into these fringe areas, and you can kind of meditate on them mm-hmm. and think about them. But boy, they're tricky, really tricky.
All I thought was something interesting, and I don't know why, but. It always seemed like Michael always associates himself with the Father, and you have Gabriel that always seems to associate himself with the Holy Spirit, you know, in a sense, because he was the one that came to Mary, and you, and mm-hmm. the Spirit would come upon you, that type of thing. Jesus is the only one I've never seen that kind of has an archangel.
Yeah, well, I don't know that you could say Michael's associated with the Father. I think you could say Michael's associated with Israel.
Israel.
Yeah.
But I was just saying,
because Gabriel's the one, for example, he comes to Daniel mm-hmm. and gives the prophecy of 70 weeks. So there's not really a Holy Spirit connection there.
Okay.
He's just giving revelation about the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you can make a Trinity deal out of that or not. I certainly haven't seen it.
An individual like Gabriel's more for individuals, where.
Well, I think Gabriel is a messianic focus to his messages. And Michael isn't giving prophetic messages at all. All he's doing is associated with Israel militarily, both in Revelation 12 and in Daniel.
Gabriel seemed to be the one that all the messages were sent down
right.
by.
Right.
So
it's
interesting.
Yeah.
Except for, you know, Jesus' appearances in the Old Testament.
Yeah. So.
And the covenants fit in with all the stuff we're talking about because it's a bigger deal. I don't know why I never studied the covenants before. I just missed it all these years.
So if we briefly go to Genesis 12, then we'll see these three elements that he has here, land, seed, and blessing. So, if somebody wants to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, maybe for us.
Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse who curse you. And I will, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So that's partly where this, the land, seed, and blessing ideas come from. And you wouldn't necessarily see those jump out on their own there, but as you see these ideas amplified as history goes along, you'll see God says more and more about these three areas. But notice, get out of your country, and I'm going to show you to a land.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, right there is the very seed of the land covenant. You know, mm-hmm. That's why I'm saying these covenants are, they're intertwined. This we haven't even got to a covenant yet. This is just a promise. It's only when we get to chapter 15 that he makes it more formal and amplifies it as a covenant. But he starts out with these promises. But notice he says, I'm going to show you a land. And that's the land that eventually is the promised land. Notice, I'll make you a great nation. That's talking about physical descendants.
Mm-hmm.
That's the seed aspect.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, yeah, you're going to be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
That's the blessing part. And that's the part, the in you part has to do with Jesus being a descendant of Abraham. And so the way the blessing of Abraham ends up extending to all the families of the earth is through salvation in Christ. See?
Hmm.
But you don't know that yet. You're just getting the basic ideas God is laying down here. But these themes then get amplified as you move forward in Genesis 15. If we just jump to 15, we'll see that it gets to the point where there's actually a covenant that's involved, where he ends up cutting these. So if you look at the part that we see the most from, like, verse, if you look at verse 2, Abraham says, what are you giving me since I go childless? He's remembering the fact he's going to be a great nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
God, you said I'm going to be a great nation. I don't have a kid. And God says to him in verse 4, the one that came from your servant is not the one, but this one's going to come from your own body. You're going to have a child. And then he brought him out and says, you know, count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. So there's that great nation business, physical descendants. And then verse 6 is a super important verse,
mm-hmm.
right? He believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That's where he's saved by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Before circumcision, before obedience, just believing. And then look verse 7. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. There's the land covenant, the very beginnings of it there. And then in verse 8, well, God, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit this? Inherit what? The land. Right? So then God says, bring me these animals and cut them in two. And then in verse 12, Abraham is put into deep sleep. And then God reveals to him that they're going to be in bondage in Israel, or he doesn't say where, but they're going to be in bondage 400 years. And then as we go a little further in verse 17, you find two different manifestations of God, if you will, that pass between the pieces. So normally it would have been, you know, God and the two parties of the covenant would normally
mm-hmm.
walk there, but God's putting Abraham to sleep and he's going through.
It's interesting that even of God, there's two manifestations.
Right.
Two is always a witness.
Exactly.
So there's
mm-hmm.
And look at verse 18. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant. There it is. That's where the covenant is formally made.
And it's important, I think, to know that there are two types of covenants. Conditional covenant and the non-conditional.
Right.
Mm-hmm. How much
time?
How much time from verse 12 to verse 15? How long ago? How long of a period was that? Just guessing.
I don't know.
Does it look like a long time, or just minutes?
I think it's the same night. I don't.
Okay.
You know, but you know when it's dark.
Those are unconditional.
So
all of these are unconditional here.
Except for the Mosaic one.
Except for the Mosaic one.
The Mosaic one is conditional.
Yeah, God's going to bring it about, even though they're disobedient. I'm thinking.
So what he says is, I will do this if you do this.
Right.
But if you don't do that, then I will do that.
Right.
Yeah. So, well, that's where it gets tricky, because some of the covenants are conditional or unconditional. Like the Mosaic ones, a better way to say it is whether it's unilateral or bilateral.
Bilateral, it can be broken.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so the Mosaic one is bilateral. And if you go and see where that actually is, where that covenant is made, the people say, God says, if you do this, da 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 da, and they say, we will do this,
mm-hmm.
sprinkle the blood on us.
It's, now, I kind of, you know, it refers to, the Bible refers to Israel as the wife of God. Right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Now, is that the marriage supper, the marriage ceremony right there?
I don't see it particularly that way. I mean,
it's almost word for the marriage ceremony that we have nowadays, or used to have anyway,
mm-hmm.
promise to love, honor, and obey.
Yeah.
You know,
He does talk about, he found Israel in the wilderness, right? And there's this whole passage where with sexual overtones, where he talks about she was undeveloped, didn't have breasts, et cetera, et cetera.
Where's that?
He brought her out, made her clean. It's in the Old Testament.
Oh,
right?
Is that in the book that I never read?
All right, I'll find it for you.
The
Song of Solomon? No.
Yeah, that's what it's called.
No.
Song of Solomon.
Let me find it here. I think it's in there or something. Let's see. Okay, Ezekiel 16:7. Okay, let's see. So in Ezekiel 16, he talks about Israel, and he talks about your nativity. You're from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. In other words, the Israel was born, but nobody was taking care of it as a baby. Well, born out of Egypt, right? No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. And then it goes in verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant. You grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you again and looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine.
Mm-hmm.
So it's pretty closely related to what Jerry's saying.
Right.
Yeah, as to, you know, the exact sequence of how old she is and all that. But you can see clearly that he mentions her coming to maturity physically, and then this idea of it was the time of love, and I spread my wing or my covering over you, and I entered into a covenant. So, so there's clearly the idea, and you see all the way through the Old Testament the idea that Yahweh is has married Israel, and he calls her an unfaithful wife, right?
Yeah.
So that's a whole different theme that's pretty large as well. Sometimes, you know, people are surprised to find passages like that. But God, he doesn't beat around the bush when he's talking to his prophets about things. He's very direct. So when we look at these three things that start off in Genesis 12, they get formalized in the covenant, Genesis 15. And then as it moves forward, you see these three things become more developed. And so, as he shows in this chart, the land covenant becomes more, gets greater emphasis in Deuteronomy 34, and he has a time around 1460 BC for that, if you look at the bottom timeline there.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Davidic covenant, around 1000, that's when David's around, right? Nathan and David there. So, and there's several places that's mentioned, but you know, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the places. And so that has to do with this idea that you're going to have a family and a house and a seed that's going to eventually involve the throne. At the time Abraham's first involved there, there's no mention of a throne per se. So going forward, you have the land and the Davidic and the new, and they're all rooted in the Abrahamic. And that's one of the reasons why the Abrahamic is so important and why it's unilateral where Abraham's asleep, because when you get to the land and the Davidic and the new, especially in the case of the land and Davidic, you have all these promises, conditional promises. And this is where I think interpreters can make a mistake, because when you look at all the promises having to do with it, like having someone on the throne of David, there's all these conditions attached to it. And so some people think, well, it's a conditional covenant, but it's not. It's an unconditional covenant with conditional fulfillment in time. So when you think about it this way, essentially the message of the Bible is God has to do everything,
mm-hmm.
because we fail. It's a bummer message, right? And a lot of Christians don't like that message, and so they don't actually look at the Bible that way. They kind of overlook the fact that if you cut up the Bible into slices of history, it's God setting things up for us to succeed and us failing. Him setting things up to help us succeed and us failing, right? So you got Adam and Eve, and then you got Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Failure. Then you get the flood. Man's failing, so God judges man. Then they start out again. You got the Tower of Babel. God steps in, right? Then even with Abraham, they're idol worshippers. He goes in there. He gets them out of there and starts working with Israel, brings Israel all the way up to where there's a civil war. The northern kingdom gets so bad that God has Assyria come in and take them out. Failure. A little while later, the southern kingdom is so apostate, he kicks the throne of David away and takes him off to Babylon. Failure. Then he brings the Messiah to Israel. Failure. They crucify the Messiah. Then he establishes the church. And the church thinks, oh, success. We're going to succeed. We're mm-hmm. going to convert the world. We're the one organism that isn't going to follow that pattern. And the Bible says the church will succeed in its mission, which is calling all the people who are going to come to God to salvation in Christ, individual restoration. Holy Spirit's not going to miss one. But the book of Revelation and even the epistles reveal that at the time of the end, there's going to be a time of apostasy. And it predicts that the world is going to reject. And the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel both make it pretty clear that the world in mass is going to reject.
And then there's second coming.
And so a failure. Yeah. There's a failure of man to respond again. So then Jesus comes, sets up the millennial kingdom, starts out with all believers, and the government's made up of glorified saints, it appears. So the government's perfect. Jesus is perfect. All believers start out. They have kids that aren't believers. And you get to partway, you know, after the end of 1,000 years, Satan released. And guess what? Failure. All these apostates turn against Jesus. He's right there in Jerusalem, physically in their midst. They're still going to reject him. And we go, how could that be? And God's like, can you see what I'm showing you? Can you see what I'm showing you? Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a you know,
that's where
people are bummed out by that. Instead of looking at the glorious part about what God's mm-hmm. doing in the church and the amazing thing he's going to do in the midst of that, you know, it's okay to see what God has said is going to happen. In fact, it's a lot like what Greg was talking about in the sermon on Sunday, is you get these different messages, people saying God says this and God says that. And you go back to the time of Jeremiah, where the southern kingdom was apostate. God had said he's going to judge the throne of David. And he's having Jeremiah preach, God's given all the kingdoms into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You guys need to go off and submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and those are the people that are going to be blessed. And all the other prophets are saying, are you kidding? We're not going to be defeated. God's not going to abandon us. You're screwball. We're going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's this whole business about you got these two lines. And Jeremiah is sitting there saying, well, this is what God has revealed. And so the church today, even, you have this split where there's people like Greg and myself and Mike at your church, and they're all preaching, the scriptures show that Revelation is a big problem and it's coming down the line, and what it says is essentially, in the long run, that mankind is not going to submit. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? Psalm 2. I mean, it shows that that's the outcome. But if you sit there and preach that that's what the Bible teaches, people call you a defeatist. Christians think you're a defeatist.
Well, that's why the term dispensationalism is a bad word.
Right.
Because that's dispensation. There's dispensation through history which shows God sets it up perfectly and fails and on until the in heaven. So if you ever heard the term dispensationalism, that's
it. So, yeah. So what you're saying is all of these things have happened throughout history because so that man would know that he can't do it and only God can do it. Is that right?
He's trying to show us how fickle we are. Get us to see who we really are and who he really is and how needy we are of him and how much glory he gains from what he does.
I know when I was in seminary, I was taking a class on this, and I was like, when it went through that, I was like, kind of incredible, like, bummer, you know, all the way through. It was like, you know, up and down. But that was really an insight to me, because I didn't know.
Yeah, it's just like
I hadn't put it together.
Israel, the judges there.
Right.
Go on great.
Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
So many times, you know.
Yeah.
The spirit of people move in such a negative way, not just individuals.
Yeah.
Right.
I knew a guy who, he was a teacher pre-World War II. He was a music teacher over there in Germany. And he'd take the trolley here, there. He actually saw the people change their hearts, their arrogance, their as a group. And he just got out of there, and he was our neighbor up on Mummy Island. And so he says you could actually see it in the people, their pride and their arrogance as a whole. We're all turning. And it's hard to believe it could happen that way, but it was like a spirit that moved through the whole group. There's always individuals that perhaps weren't touched, but as a mass. So maybe that's what was happening throughout the years, and what's going to happen is that, I don't know if I call it a spirit, but just a common darkness that carries over people.
So as Christians, what we, you know, what it changes how we view what our job is, you know, essentially, because it changes, because if we have the view that we're going to convert the world, part of what comes from that is the idea that a big part of what we need to be doing, majoring on, is social work, you know. And that's not what the Bible teaches our job is. Our job is redemption. It's ministers of the new covenant. It's to preach reconciliation, how people can be made right with God. And so we're like Navy SEALs that come down off a helicopter and snatch people out of the storm. But we're not the ones that are turning off the storm. Jesus is the one who turns off the storm when he comes in the second coming. And so it just affects how you think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. And it also affects what you're going to teach, you know, about the book of Revelation or whatever. So you get someone like myself or Greg or Mike at Calvary Chapel, and we're all sitting here going, the book of Revelation is literal and it's future, and you got someone like R.C. Sproul on the radio, and he's going to teach you, well, the book of Revelation is already fulfilled in the time of Rome, just shortly after when Jesus came.
That would put us asleep, though.
Well, yeah, it would. And that's why I maintain, you know, if the book of Revelation is literal and it is still future, then one of the things that needs to happen is a large part of the professing church needs to be put to sleep. Right? And how's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by various means. Some of it's going to happen because people who profess to be Christians no longer believe the Bible. And others, it's going to happen because they profess to be Christians, but they don't interpret the Bible properly, right? They don't believe that there really is a man of sin who's coming in the future. That's Nero, you know, because they're not looking at all that it says about how these things tie together and how fulfillment comes.
Well,
so
just like the majority of churches don't believe Israel is going, you know,
right? It's already happening.
The land.
Right.
Covenant that God threw with them. I mean, that's the whole, Church of Israel, whatever that covenant theology deal, which is, you know, we're now, the church is now
the new Israel.
Israel.
The new Israel.
And so, this covenant, they don't believe.
So what they're going to
say. So
they're
even, you know, crossing off the covenants right here, right on the sheet, you know. And that's the majority of churches.
And what you'll find is they don't pay that much attention to the details of the covenants and the different ones. They'll view it more as a single covenant that's going through history. And then they'll say, well, the land covenant,
is just even
that's
the
just
salvation
a picture.
Really.
Yeah. So let's say the land covenant, that's just a picture of heaven. It's not the places where Abraham walked on his feet, like it says. It's just heaven. The Davidic covenant, Jesus is presently sitting on David's throne. David's throne is God's throne, apparently, and it's in heaven. That's news to David. As far as David knew, it was in Jerusalem, right?
You'd have to throw Ezekiel out, too, because Ezekiel has the actual allotment.
Of the land.
Of the land.
Right. And so what they do throw it out. They go to Ezekiel and they say, well, this is just a spiritual message. It's not literal. You're interpreting it wrong. Because look, not only is it got to be spiritual, but it talks about animal sacrifices there, and you're completely denying the book of Hebrews if you say there's future animal sacrifices. And we respond and say, no, you're not being careful about the difference between the work of Christ and animal sacrifices, what they were for and what they're used for. So you can see, though, I guess this is kind of a secondary thing, is that depending on how you look at this stuff, it has huge influence on how you interpret the scriptures, and it comes down to, and it has, you know, people say, well, theology is dry, we don't need doctrine. But the thing is, doctrine and theology is never divorced from historical practice and movements in history. The fact is, the way the United States, for example, interacts with Palestine and the Middle East is tied to biblical theology, or it should be, right? Because when you live in a way where you ignore what God has revealed, or you interpret it wrongly, then you're not going to be in line with God's will. And when you come under influences that could push you to the right, push you to the left, you're not going to have the understanding from the Bible that holds you on the correct side of that, right or left. You're gonna drift with the culture, and the culture, according to what I see in my Bible, eventually the culture drifts to a point where it's very anti-Israel. And if you don't have the Bible to hold you in that stream, you know, with a stake and anchor, you're gonna be drifting downstream with the culture. And guess what? You're gonna be in that same group of people who are not on the right page with what God's doing in history with Israel. Mm-hmm. And that has ramifications for, like, the United Nations, the president, the military.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not abstract theology, right? And so all of these things come down to real life.
Well, I think there's theology and it's only right. Well, I think there's a lot of wrong theology. So theology is good or bad, depending on what you have. You know,
I'm just saying it's not an abstract thing.
Yeah.
It has, and more than that, it even has things to do with, you know, like we've talked about before, how do we respond to homosexuality? Should we be advocating, let's go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and we should be killing these people? Or, you know, should we be finding witches and burning them? I mean, that's what it says in the Old Testament, right? So there again is, that's theology. Your understanding of how the Bible works is theology. And if you get that wrong, it's, you know, it's like running around with a 10-year-old with a bazooka. You're going to do some big damage, right? So you gotta have these things figured out, because there's these huge ramifications. It comes down to things like social issues. What does a country do? What laws do you have in your land? What do you emphasize? And if you see in this diagram here, for example, Mosaic Covenant, bilateral, broken by Israel, right? And you find out that, you know, a big part of that Mosaic Covenant is the Ten Commandments, then it's going to change your emphasis as a Christian when you minister.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to be focusing so much on the law, other than to show people that they can't please God in their own actions. But you're not going to be trying to take the country back to being Israel in the Old Testament. You're not going to be, when you minister homosexuals, you're going to be talking about reconciliation and healing in Christ. You're not going to be, thou shalt kill a homo. You know what I'm saying? It's just a hugely different message. And so when you get that guy who's dead now, but that church, I can't remember the name of it, right? That kind of a wacky Baptist church.
Yeah.
See, that's what, I'm not saying that that's all he had wrong. He had a lot of things wrong, but that's part of what was wrong with where they're going. He's looking back at Deuteronomy and Leviticus and saying that should be the law of the United States.
Yeah.
Right? Instead of saying there's principles there we should use, but you know, it's really important to understand those things. So I'm kind of rambling on it.
No, that's good.
So when it says here the Mosaic is bilateral, we can see that if we just briefly look at Exodus 19. And so in Exodus 19, we see in verse 3, Moses goes up the mountain to God, and the Lord calls to him and says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So verse 5, now here's the if part. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, notice the if then, this is like formal logic almost.
Mm-hmm.
If you indeed obey, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Look at above all people. Wow. That's amazing. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he says to Moses, these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses in verse 7 comes and calls the elders and lays before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And then verse 8, oh man, dangerous. Then all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, as if the Lord, you know, didn't hear him, but, you know, that's how it went. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud. And he basically says in verse 10, tell the people to consecrate themselves. And then on the third day, he comes down, etc. And what you find then is that the next chapter is Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's chapter 21, chapter 22. Mm-hmm. Chapter 23,
verse.
Where there's all kinds of, there's part, you know, the rabbis say there's 613 laws,
mm-hmm.
the Big Ten being the Ten Commandments. As you get to Exodus 24, yeah, 24, I think.
Yeah.
And so where did my note? 5, I guess. So he's told to take choice of the flock. And where did I go? I'm in the wrong place. I got somehow. I'm off in Ezekiel. So where did I say to go? Exodus
24.
Yeah. Right. So they gather and make a burnt offering and peace offering in verse 5. And look at verse 6. Moses took half the blood. So this is just like Jesus. It's not just like that. It's similar. It's blood. It's a blood covenant. So Moses took half the blood and put it on the basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of people. And notice verse 7. Danger, Will Robinson. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the Old Testament similarity to basically the New Covenant in the sense where Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. So that's where the covenant with the Israel is ratified. Just like Jesus ratifies the new covenant on the cross with his blood. And the Passover Supper there, the Lord's Supper was him explaining what he's going to do and instituting something to remember it. But notice that he says, if then they say, yes, we're going to do the if, and then they come under this covenant with this blood sprinkling. Notice how different it is than the Abraham situation. The people are actively involved.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that it's so different than what's going on with Abraham is a clue that it's not unilateral. It's got this bilateral aspect. And then when we look at when Jesus talks about the new covenant, and we looked at where that was in Jeremiah, you remember? So if we just jump directly from here to Jeremiah 31, so when we get to Jeremiah 31, and in, he says, behold, the days are coming, in verse 31 again of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's what we just read about. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. That gets back at what Jerry was pointing out, and also that passage we read in, or was it the other prophet, about
Ezekiel.
So you can see there that God is connecting the new covenant with the failure, Israel's failure, of the Mosaic covenant. And that's why when you're in the book of Romans and elsewhere, you'll see Paul all the time talking about the relationship between faith and the law. Because when he uses the phrase the law, it's focusing heavily on the commandments given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's saying the law itself was good, but it's bad in the sense that it points out that man can't please God through obedience. Couldn't keep it.
But this has a different flavor, this covenant.
Yeah. And what you'll see when you see passages that have to do with this new covenant, sometimes it's called the eternal covenant. There's three or four different places in the Old Testament where it appears to be talking about the same covenant. Notice in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds. I will do this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how did we come to salvation? It's the same thing. God does the work. But I think Jerry's right on when he says here verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That can't be where we're living.
Well, yeah, because we will forgive their iniquity.
I don't know how that could be in the millennial kingdom either.
Well, it can be at the beginning,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, at the very beginning. Yeah.
Right. It can be at the very... It either... Here's a couple different ideas, and there may maybe that doesn't explain it, because there's some things that are hard to understand, right?
Yeah.
One is, it could be at the beginning, because everybody who enters the millennial kingdom is a believer. Mm-hmm. All the unbelievers are the goat that don't get to go there. The other possibility, and this is one that I don't particularly endorse, but I've heard it taught by some teachers who are pretty good teachers, that Jews in the millennial kingdom won't be apostate. Mm-hmm. They'll always be believers.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they have kids too.
That kind of goes with that.
Yeah, but there's
that
a lot of
Zechariah verse, you know, where six Gentiles grab a hold of it,
right?
And of a Jew's clothes and tell him, take me to your Lord,
right?
You know, type of thing. It's
but then there's, like Debbie says, they will have kids too.
Yeah.
And then in Isaiah 65, where it talks about, but in Isaiah 65 it talks about the millennial kingdom in there, and it says that a sinner will die at age 100. Well, implication is that we know there are sinners in the millennial kingdom that are born that don't come to faith, and that passage in Isaiah 65 appears to be focusing on Israel and Jerusalem. So to say that, well, the sinners are always Gentiles, I really don't know. I'm for me, the jury's out on that. You know, I'm not ready to say it's a crazy idea, but I think there's a lot of people that would be alarmed by that idea, that God would do that, right?
Verse 33 of Jeremiah 32,
mm-hmm.
And is that, this is what was going to happen in the future, I take it, with Israel, and it says they're right on their hearts. Is that referring to, is that different than the Holy Spirit in this case? Or do we even know?
Well, I think the Holy Spirit is, I guess my impression is that people can't come to faith and know God apart from the Holy Spirit. And so, to me, I think we go to other passages where he says, I will put my spirit in them, you know, too, and it's pretty much equivalent. So I wouldn't say it's a separate way. I think it's still the Holy Spirit.
The right in our hearts, though, is that referring mm-hmm. to?
Well, I think what he's saying is that in the way that we have a conscience today, this situation will be that, you know, every person involved there, you know, I mean, I'm just reading what it says, right?
Yeah, it says literally word for word.
They shall all know me from the last of them to the greatest, from the least to the greatest. They shall all know me. I mean, mm-hmm. And he underscores it by saying there will be no need to teach.
Mm-hmm.
So, to me, that dovetails with what Paul says in Romans 11. He says, all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what it means is it means at least there's a point in time where every Jew is a believer. And I think that that's the scenario you see at the end of the book of Revelation, essentially. That God basically says that he's going to take them and judge them, and the ones that are not faithful he's going to purge from their midst.
There might be only about 45, Ray.
Well, we know there's at least 144,000,
yeah, 144,000,
right?
Yeah.
So it's the whole thing, and this is where you have to really be anchored in the Old Testament. You have to be familiar with the Old Testament, and you also have to really strongly believe that God is not that what he said. He said it in a way that could be understood by the people he said it to, and he's not at liberty to change what he said. He can add to it, you know. If I'm going to give somebody something, I can give them that plus more and bless them more. but I can't change it if I'm God. Because if my words are true, and I created communication, right, to communicate with man and man to me, then I can't be misleading. And I can't, if people in good faith are trying to understand what I said and I'm using normal language, I can't then later on and say that, oh, what I told you then, you have to wait 400 years, and then when the New Testament comes, it'll clarify what I really meant, which is completely different. But there's a lot of Christians that live that way. They live with the idea that the New Testament redefines the Old Testament, right? And so when they see passages like this, they go, there's no way that could be real. And they just say, well, that's talking about us today with the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying, well, why are we doing all this teaching?
Yeah. Why don't we know?
Yeah, and how come there's a bunch of people that don't know?
Yeah.
Right? And how come it's this house of Jacob and so on?
Well, we put ourselves at this disadvantage. God's revealed all in the Bible, but just because we don't understand it as well is because we put ourselves in this position.
I don't think we have the capability of knowing it all.
Yeah, that's true, too. But some of us disobedient, you know.
Yeah.
And it's and the thing is, if you look at Israel at the time Jesus came, they were so convinced they were so special and they were doing it right. You know, those Gentiles, they don't have a clue. Those Gentile dogs, but we've got God figured out.
We have the law.
But you look at the church today. There's a large portions of the church that say, yeah, look at Israel in the New Testament. They screwed it up. But we've got it figured out.
We right? can't get through one generation hardly before. Imagine if your great-great-granddaddy was a great theologian, and then your great-granddaddy, and your great, and then your granddad, and then all this knowledge brought up, bringing it to us. Where would we be if we all would have been doing what we should have been doing? It's amazing we can learn anything.
But Mark, I think a big problem is each person, we're people, and each person, no matter how unintentionally, puts his own slant on certain things.
Right.
And that slant is passed down to the next guy, and before, and they take it as being, yeah, this is the way it's supposed to be, and they add their own slant to it, and by the time you're done, you got the whole thing all messed up, you know. I mean, I think it's just part of being a sinner.
Well, and that's where you have to come back to. The Holy Spirit will keep the Word of God all the way down to the end. Like when Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?
Yeah.
And the answer is, yes, but why do you ask that question? Right? The answer is yes, the Holy Spirit will see to it that there will be people who understand what's needed for salvation all the way along the line. It's not like the Word of God is going to be completely lost. But the fact that Jesus even brings that question to light is, I think, scary. That's a scary statement. God stands there and says, when I come back, will I find faith?
Yeah.
You know? Why would he say that? Well, I think he's saying that because in some of the passages he teaches, like in Matthew 24 and 25, when he talks about the sign of the Son of Man and some of these other things, he's describing pretty scary times.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, you know, I think what the message is if God didn't do the work, there wouldn't be. But we know God will do the work, so there will be. But it's only by God's work, because man is just not, we're just AWOL.
And it's just like the way God could keep things away from Israel. God can give it all to Israel too.
Mm-hmm.
God can give belief to them and total knowledge and wisdom and everything. Or he can take it away from you, or he can give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be it'd be supernaturally done for everyone to be able to do that. The new covenant, I think.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be.
Well, more glory to the Lord, because that's, I guess, I will spend a few hundred trillion years just getting used to thanking him for doing what he did.
Yeah.
I know what we deserve.
So I
have one question.
Oh, yeah.
Now, if I can remember what it was. It was going through my mind before. Never mind. Maybe it'll come back to me.
So the main thing I'm trying to kind of emphasize here, just to draw to a close, is that this is just one instance where Jesus says something that he's, you know, when Jesus was 12, he's in the synagogue almost teaching people there, and they're amazed by what he understands. And he learned and grew in wisdom and knowledge. But the point I'm getting at is that Jesus is absolutely anchored by the Old Testament. He's not, Jesus, because he's God and it's God's word, he's not, one of the reasons we know Jesus is Jesus and he's not some other guru or whatever, is that he comes to do the Father's will, and that means the Old Testament is the Father's will. And so when he comes and he's teaching and all this, he teaches all kinds of new radical things that bend our minds and change everything around, but he doesn't undermine what's already been said in the Old Testament. And so when he is there and he says new covenant, it's not like he's just creating this new thing in this room and that's it. He's hooking into something that he's grounded in and he's studied, you know, and knows about in the Old Testament that has to do with who he is and what he's doing in history. And so that's not the only place. There's numerous places where Jesus teaches certain things and he says certain things that they're, people miss exactly what he's saying because they don't know the Old Testament part of it, and so it gets kind of misinterpreted. Now here the New Covenant isn't so much misinterpreted, but you miss out on all, what you miss out on is if you don't see, once you study this more, you start to find out that when he went to the cross, he initiated the New Covenant and the church is a beneficiary to that, but the work's not done. The work on the cross is done, but its application in history, there's unfinished business. And so the knowing that there's still a bunch of stuff associated with what he says that has to still come to pass, you have that expectation then that, oh, there's more. There's more related to this. And it affects how you understand the scripture.